All right, let's continue to study what Brother Aaron just read in James chapter 5. Look at that passage with me, and I want to hopefully bring you some thoughts concerning what the Apostle James, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is teaching us, what the Spirit teaches us, ultimately, concerning our lives as believers in Christ and our dependence upon Him for all things. I've entitled this message, Patience Under Persecution. Patience Under Persecution. And the first six verses of James chapter 5 opens with a word of judgment. And you see there in verse 1, he speaks to rich men. Go to now, or come now, or listen now, you rich men. He says, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Talking about the future. Future judgment to rich men. But now, why would James all of a sudden in this passage, and as you know, you think about these things, you know, the New Testament, the books of the Bible, were not written in chapters and verses. They didn't have numbers in the original text. So it would just be read as one long epistle. And so you go from what we read in chapter 4 and then all of a sudden go to now, you rich men. Why would James all of a sudden come to that point and then deal with these rich men who are obviously unbelievers? He's talking about unbelievers here now. Not talking about believers. Talking about a future judgment of condemnation to these. But why would he do that? Some say, well, he's not directly addressing these rich men because they don't read this. This was a letter written to the believers that were scattered throughout the region. And it was an encouragement. In fact, in beginning at verse 7, we see the real issue here. It's an encouragement to patience. And that patience there is endurance. When you think of patience, we always think about waiting. You know, wait patiently. And the Bible does tell us to wait on the Lord. We are to wait on Him for His good providence and all that. But this term patience has to do with endurance. Think about that. That's endurance. In fact, you may have it in your concordance in your Bible. It may say long suffering. Suffer long. That is endure. Persevere. That's what it's talking about. Well, what's the connection here? Well, what James is talking about has to do with those who are rich, maybe economically, money, or rich in power and authority, unbelievers who are persecuting and oppressing God's people. That's what he's talking about. You back over in James chapter 1, you might remember James began this whole book by talking about trials and persecution. He says in verse 3 of James chapter 1, he says, knowing this, that the trying, the testing of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect or complete, full work, that you may be perfect, again, complete and full and entire, wanting or lacking nothing. And so he's talking about patience under trial there. Now, these trials come in different ways. And we know that to God's children, to the church collectively, and to believers individually, these trials, these testings are from the Lord. And I'll tell you what, you know, some people don't understand that, and they look at it and they say, well, why would God send this kind of trial? Because it looks evil to me. Just, for example, here in chapter 5, he's talking about unbelievers persecuting, oppressing, judging, and condemning in courts of law or religious courts believers, putting them in jail. Paul, for example, he went to prison. He was chained up. He was beat with whips and he was outcast because of his ministry, because of the witness of the gospel of Christ that men by nature hate, because it exposes us for what we really are. Sinners, depraved, without hope, without any power or desire to come to God, without any way to save ourselves. And what we trust in, our own works, our own experiences, our own ideas, that they're no good, because God saves sinners by His grace through Christ. When that is exposed, men come out against that. And if we thank God that we today have a constitution that protects us with religious freedom to worship as God guides us. But back then, these rich men, these powerful men, and many of them religious men like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Jewish Sanhedrin, the court of Jewish law, they had the money, they had the means, they had the influence, they had the power to go after believers and put them in jail and even to kill them. And that's who James is talking to. And what he's saying, and when we see these trials, these are trials sent to us from God to test our faith and to prove us. And you say, well, why would God do that? Well, God, he tells us back over here in James chapter 1, he says that we might be complete and entire. In other words, faith is going to have its full work. These trials do not save us. These trials do not make us Christians. These trials do not make us righteous. They only reveal the reality of God's grace that has already been working. That's what it does. And these are tests of faith. And they're ultimately for our good. So these trials come in many different forms. They may come in physical oppression. They may come in persecution. Whatever. Whatever thing that comes against us, that's a trial of our faith. And it's only by the grace of God that we get through it. But God has appointed the means of His Spirit, who indwells each and every one of His people by the power of Christ, the life of Christ within us, by His Spirit and His Word. He's given us His Word that we might persevere. I talked to the Sunday school class about that this morning. When these trials come at us and we, in our human weaknesses, we struggle, the warfare of the flesh and the spirit, we doubt. We have so many misgivings. We don't know the future. We don't know what this week's going to hold. We don't know. God does. He's working all. Listen, just because I don't know what's going to happen this week, I can tell you one thing for sure. God's working all things after the counsel of His own will. I know that. I believe that. And I'm going to tell you something. How that gives me a settled peace. Now, that doesn't take care of all my problems in my own head here. It doesn't, because I'm scared. I got these misgivings, you know, and I say, why me, God, and all that. I mean, I go through all that right with you. I don't have an SC on my chest. It says super Christian. I've got an SSBG, sinner saved by grace. That's what I've got on my chest and on my head. But you see, these things are trials. Well, here he's talking about being oppressed and persecuted by unbelievers who have the power and the influence to really get at you. And that's why I entitled it Patience Under Persecution. So the first six verses here are judgment for oppressors. Listen to what he says. Go to, you rich men. Come now, listen. He speaks of rich men who, instead of rejoicing in their riches, ought to weep over the eternal misery that's coming. He says, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. This is what awaits every person who never comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This misery that he speaks of here that shall come upon you. That's the impending judgment of God against all sin. To every person who stands before God without Christ, without being washed in His blood and clothed in His righteousness. This is what awaits every person who never comes to repentance of their dead works. Like the Apostle Paul when he says, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge which is in Christ Jesus my Lord. This is what awaits every person who never comes by the grace of God to love Christ and His people. He's not just picking on rich men here. You know, the Bible doesn't teach that all rich people are damned and that all poor people are saved. The Bible does not teach that there's any virtue in being physically poor or physically rich. Either way, there's no instant curse that comes upon the rich. The Bible doesn't teach that money is the root of all evil. It says the love of money is the root of all evil, 1 Timothy 6:10. The love, that inordinate, sinful, selfish love of material things that would keep a person from seeking the Lord, keep a person from doing good to others.
And what he's saying to these rich men is this: if you don't come to use your gifts, and that's what these riches are, no matter how hard you've worked or how hard I've worked and how much we've accumulated, I'm going to tell you, ultimately, it is a gift. Period. You say, well, I worked hard. Well, it's God who gave you that ability to work hard. It's God who, you say, well, I've just got a mind towards making money or whatever. Well, it's God who gave you that mind, and He can take that mind just like that, can't He? It's a gift. And all those things that have been profitable, ultimately, it's a gift from God. And if you don't use your gift for the glory of God in Christ and the good of others, weep and have. Don't rejoice. Don't live it up. Weep. Weep for yourself. Weep and howl. That's what he's saying. Howl there means to sorrow. That's sorrow. That's what you ought to be doing. So this opens with a strong condemnation toward the rich unbeliever who was oppressing poor believers while they themselves were living in luxury. Now again, let me emphasize this. This in no way implies that it's a sin to be rich or a virtue to be poor. There are many rich believers in the Bible. Abraham was one of them. Job was one of them. Philemon was one of them. So that's not the issue there. What he's talking about here is men of power and influence in government and religion who use their power and their money to take advantage of people, to persecute Christ's church, and indulge themselves. That's what he's talking about here. So keep that in mind. And also, we as believers, we need to know that even though many who persecute us and who hate the gospel seem to prosper in this life, they'll perish if they don't believe and repent. They'll perish if they don't come to Christ. Let me give you a blanket statement here that will apply to everybody. I don't care if you're rich, poor, sick, healthy, whatever. All people, all sinners without Christ will perish eternally. Period. I don't care if you're living in a shack or living in a mansion. If you don't have Christ eternally, spiritually, you don't have anything. Isn't that right? You don't have eternal life. You don't have salvation. You don't have righteousness without Christ. Whatever your state, standing, or situation is, whether you're happy, sad, whatever, if you don't have Christ, you have nothing to recommend you unto God. You say, well, all my riches are blessings. They can be cursed and cursings. Because without Christ, that's what we are. We're cursed. Cursed of God. The rich may be able to pay their bills here on earth and not worry about that, but they cannot pay their debt to sin, to God's law and justice. It takes the cross of Calvary to do that. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. And the main burden that was lifted, you know, we sing that song, and sometimes we have a tendency to think about it in our minds as just mental, emotional, psychological relief. And I believe there is some of that. Now, let me tell you, I'm not going to discount that altogether, but I'm not a psychologist. I'm not a philosopher, you see. And I'm certainly not an emotional counselor. I'm a preacher of the gospel. I'm going to tell you something. The main burden that was lifted at Calvary was the burden of the debt of our sins. Christ's blood put away my sins. The law of God cannot condemn me, for there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God in Christ. We're righteous in Him. If I'm poor here on earth, if I know Christ, I have all the righteousness that God requires because I have Christ. All the forgiveness. So, those rich people or moderately rich, we have a tendency to think about anybody's rich as anybody's got more than me. But listen to me now. Everybody out here today would be rich to somebody. But here's the point. You may be able to pay your bills, and that's good. And I hope you can, and I hope you're responsible to do so. But you cannot pay your debt to God's law and justice. That takes the grace and mercy of God in Christ. Jesus paid it all. We're going to sing that hymn at the end of the service today. The poor may not be able to pay their debts, pay their bills. But I'll tell you what. There's no way that the debt of sin can be wiped out for the poor except by the blood of Christ. You understand? Now, the poor can do neither one, but the Bible has special instructions for the rich. It does tell rich people to be careful because it's not that the unbelieving rich are more evil and more wicked than the unbelieving poor. All are ungodly in the sight of God without Christ. But it's that they have more power, more influence, and more opportunities to express their hatred of the gospel in this way. The rich in general are mired by the worldly and by the wicked, and so they're subject to many temptations that way. They have the resources to carry out the whims of their unlawful fleshly desires that poor people don't have. And so they're more apt to act upon it, even though they're no more evil or depraved than a lost poor person. So think about that. So some believe he's referring here to other situations, but I'm just convinced as I read this and based upon the last few verses here, let's look at them. Look at verse 2. He says, your riches are corrupted. If you're trusting in riches, you're trusting in something that's corrupted. See, that's why you trust in the Lord. And don't lean to your own understanding. You trust in Christ. Rest in Him, not in your riches. Don't trust and rest in anything that's corrupted. You see, Peter, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1, just verse 18 there. Listen to this. This puts things in perspective. 1 Peter 1:18, just over one page for most of you in your Bible. He says, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things. And he says, that's why we don't trust things that are corruptible. We're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. But you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. That's the incorruptible blood of Christ. Did you hear that? Now, you know what this verse is teaching? It's teaching that His blood cannot be corrupted. Sinless Savior. Even when He died on the cross, having become responsible and accountable for the sins of His sheep, they were imputed to Him, charged to Him, He Himself was incorruptible. That's why He said when He instituted the Lord's Supper, He said, this is My body, unleavened bread, incorruptible, which was broken for you. This is My blood, which was shed for you. So, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, the incorruptible blood of Christ. So he says back here in James 5 and verse 2, your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. You know, a lot of commentators think that he's talking about just clothing there. That's probably part of it. The clothes we wear and that we are so proud of and that we think of, and I'm just like you all now. I mean, I want to, you know, I'm not going to get on television, you know, with a tank top and a pair of shorts or something, you know. I'm going to dress up. Yeah, but that's corruptible. I'm surprised this suit's lasted as long as it has because I've worn it so much. But it's corruptible. It's going to fade away, and you don't want to trust anything. It's going to fade away. Now, let me tell you something else that's corruptible in your garments. Your works aimed at establishing a righteousness of your own. Paul saw that. I quoted earlier part of Philippians chapter 3. That's what he's talking about. In his religious works and efforts, he was working his way to, as it were, symbolically, metaphorically, sow his garment of righteousness together by his own hands. And that's what people do in works, self-righteous religion. Working their way into God's favor. Trying to sew together a garment of righteousness that they can stand before God and appear. You remember in Zechariah chapter 3, like Joshua the high priest, when God sees that works garment of the human efforts of men, what does he see? He sees filthy rags, filthy garments. You see, that's corruptible. Don't trust in anything that's corruptible. Anything that's moth-eaten. That's what that's talking about. Anything that's going to rot and decay and perish. Now, you may be like most of us. You've got more clothes than you can wear. But don't let your life be wrapped up in things like that. You may have more money than you can spend. Use it for the glory of God and the good of others. These things are going to perish. Look at verse 3. Your gold and silver is cankered. That's like a gangrene, that kind of thing. It's cankered. It's not going to last. It's not going to stand the test of judgment and eternity. And he says, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you. If what you're trusting is fades away, corrupts, what does that say about you? That's what he's saying there. If my trust is in my own works, and by deeds of law shall no flesh be justified by God, before God, what does that say about me? It's a witness against me. It's not good enough. If my trust is in the material things of this world, whether it be money, clothing, whatever, possessions, what's going to happen? What does that say about me? It says that I'm a unbeliever. I'm a sinner with no hope, because what I'm trusting in is going to fade away. He said, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. In other words, that's the end of it all. It's all going to burn up, even you. And he says, you've heaped treasure together for the last days. You've been heaping it together, working hard for it. I mean, you're not lazy. You work hard for it. But what are you doing? Look at verse 4. He says, behold, the hire of the laborers, you've reaped down your fields, which of you kept back by fraud and crime? Here he's probably talking about people who've gotten money by ill gain, abusing their employees or their people that they work with or work from or work off of. He says, the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. When you see that term Sabaoth, think of it this way. It's the Lord of hosts. You've heard that term, especially in the Old Testament, the Lord of hosts. What does that mean? What is a host? That's a bunch. That's what that means. And when he says the Lord of the host, the Lord of Sabaoth, he's talking about God's sovereign power, invincibility, the Lord of a great army, as it were. Everything's at his disposal. He can give it. Job said it this way. He can give it to you or he can take it away. He's the Lord of Sabaoth. And if he gives you something, all right, he expects you to use it for His glory and be a good steward of His grace. And if you trust in that which will fade away and corruptible, what's going to happen? Well, it's going to testify against you and it all burn up along with you. God's sovereign. Verse 5, he says, you've lived in pleasure on the earth. And you've been wanton. That means deceptive, cheating, self-indulging, self-gratification. You've nourished your hearts, but what is their heart? Their heart is a legal, selfish heart. It's a heart wherein the love of God has not been shed abroad. So you've nourished your own desires, your own selfish wants, as in a day of slaughter. That's where it's headed. Just like a day of slaughter. It's kind of like eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we're going to die. And look at verse 6. Now this is where it comes to. This is where the issue hits. He says, you have condemned and killed the just, the justified, and he doth not resist you. Who are the justified there? Well, if the Bible speaks of any person on earth born of Adam being just, what's it talking about? It's talking about a sinner saved by the grace of God. Talking about one who is justified in Christ. One who's been born again by the Spirit, who looks to and rests in and trusts in Christ and His blood and righteousness alone. Talking about a believer, one of His dear children. He says, you've condemned them. What does that mean? It means you brought them up before the courts. How many times? You know, Christ told His disciples, He said, they'll bring you up before the courts and they'll judge you. Have you preached against Caesar? Have you preached any other God but Caesar? Have you preached any other way but the Jewish Old Testament way as they see it, which is legalism? Have you preached in the name of Jesus of Nazareth? Think about it there in the book of Acts. I can't remember which chapters, either 4, 5, or 6, but you can read. Just read all three. But they brought Peter and John up before the court because they had healed an impotent man. And they said, we told you, or what they said was, in whose name or by what authority did you heal this man?
Now, Peter could have given an array of answers that were true and spoke the truth and not told a lie. He could have said, we healed this man in the name of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he would have told the truth, and they wouldn't have blinked an eye. That's not what he said. He said, we healed this man in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified. And boy, that raised their ire. That raised their anger. And therefore, they were condemned. They were put in jail, sentenced to death. But God wasn't through with them. The Lord of Sabaoth wasn't through with them. And he opened the doors of the jail and let them out. So you see, now Peter and James and John, when they were being taken to the court of these rich religious men and being oppressed and being condemned, they didn't draw swords and say, now you all come after me, I'm going to cut your head off. No, they didn't do that. They didn't raise their fist. They didn't resist. You know why? Because they knew that God is the Lord of Sabaoth. God's going to take care of them. Now, that doesn't mean we're supposed to be fatalistic or anything like that. But let me tell you something. When we're brought up to suffer for Christ's sake, it's in the hands of the Lord. And you understand what I'm saying? Our weapons are not fists and guns and knives and swords. Our weapons are the word of God and the power of the Spirit. That's the way we fight. So that's the issue here. Now, we're all responsible to be good stewards of God's grace, God's gifts, and all things. But he condemns these rich men, these powerful, authoritative men, for persecuting his people. So what does he tell his people to do? Now look at verse 7. Here's encouragement for Christ's disciples. Now listen to this. First thing he says is, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Now again, that word patient means to suffer long. It means to endure. Don't quit. Don't give up. Don't faint. This is a call for patience in view of Christ's return. Who's he talking to here? He says, be patient, therefore, brethren, members of the same family, sinners saved by the grace of God, who have the same heavenly Father, the God of all grace and mercy in Christ. Our elder brother is Christ. That's what he called himself. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. He laid down his life for our sins. He satisfied the justice of God so that God can be just and justifier, and we can call him Abba, Father. And who are the ones that call him Abba, Father, according to Romans 8? Those who suffer with him. Suffer with him. Our Lord suffered the persecution of the evil, sinful, unbelieving world. Lost humanity, fallen humanity, including you and me in spirit, because that's what we are by nature. And he didn't resist. And he says here, be patient. Be patient. Look at what he says in verse 7. He says, behold the husbandman. That's a keeper of a field, like a farmer. He waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, the crop, the harvest, and hath long patience for it. He does wait for it. But he endures. He doesn't just sit down. He waters, he fertilizes, he weeds, all of that, until he received the early and the latter rain. Now that's an earthly illustration of a spiritual truth. A farmer plants. He cares for his field. He waits on the early and the latter rain, and he endures until the time of harvest. He doesn't faint or quit because the fruit doesn't spring up immediately. You don't plant the seed and then just pop up. You wait. You endure. And it's the same with us. We may not see the culmination of all things working together for our eternal good and for the glory of God right that moment. We may not see our vindication before the whole universe right at that moment. But it's coming. It's coming. I believe that. Don't you? It's coming. So just as the farmer endures and perseveres, we're to endure and persevere. Christ is coming again. But look on, he says in verse 8, he says, be ye also patient. And then he says, be established. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 9, let me just read it to you. It says, be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, different doctrines, foreign doctrines. People are always coming up with something new, some new twist on things, some new ideas that are kind of strange to you. They just don't, you know, they just don't sound right to you. And they don't fit with the Word of God. Don't be carried about with that. And then he says this. He says, it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. Now, that's not strange and foreign. That's not different. That's the same old story. That's the old story. God's grace, saved by grace, kept by grace, glorified by grace. God's grace. And where do we find God's grace? In Christ. Nowhere else. In Christ. Let your heart be established. That's a good thing. If your heart is established, that means firmly established in the assurance of faith in any way but in Christ and Him crucified and risen again. It's on shaky ground. Let your heart be established with grace and with the Word of God. Pray unto Him, the gospel, its ordinances, the fellowship and encouragement of God's people. Why? He says in verse 7, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. You see that? You can have this can have a twofold application. You know, when James was writing this epistle, I don't know the exact date, and you wouldn't believe it, but there are volumes that are written on that subject on when James wrote this. It's not that important, but I know this. It was before A.D. 70. If you know anything about Jewish history or world history, you know that A.D. 70 was the time when the Roman occupation, the Roman Caesar at that time, he came down and Jerusalem and the temple, the city, was utterly wiped off the face of the earth. And then the Jewish people were scattered, what was left of them. And I believe that this could apply to that. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. That temple was going to be destroyed. Everything about that culture and that people in that time, in that way, was going to be destroyed. But it also has an application, I believe, to the second coming of Christ. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And so what does he say in light of that? Now hold on to that thought. Look at verse 9. He says, grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Here's the next thing he says. Don't grudge one another. What is he talking about there? It's a warning against unjustly blaming those around us for the suffering we endure. It's your fault. It's your fault. It's your fault. And even brethren. We have a tendency to do that. Well, if you hadn't said this, done that, you know, we all mess up. We go through a trial as a group. I'll tell you what it's going to be. Not the trial, because I don't know. But I'll tell you how it's going to work out, this trial. Whatever trial we go through as a church. There are going to be some people in this congregation who are going to just fail miserably. I may be one of them. Don't know. I mean, you'll even wonder if you're a Christian going through that trial. You say, man, and I've told you before, and I mean this now, I mean it. I never come through a trial. I never come out on the other end of a trial that the Lord gives me and brings me through feeling good about me. I always come out of every trial feeling good about Christ, thanking God for delivering me. But there are going to be some people who are going to just fail miserably. Jude spoke of those in our Sunday school class. You know, when we're reading the book of Jude, those who are weak, and he said, be compassionate, be merciful. There are going to be others who are just going to be models of excellence. There are going to be some of you who you're just going to be an example to everybody else in your attitude, how you think, your prayers. And then there's going to be the in-betweeners, and that's going to be most of us. Everybody else in between. But you see, here's the thing about it. Either way, number one, it's the Lord who keeps us. All right? Number two, He'll bring us through. Number three, He'll teach us something.
Number four, we'll grow in grace and knowledge of Christ. We'll come out appreciating, loving, trusting Him even more.
And as we're going through that, let's not turn on each other.
That's what he's saying here. Let's not blame everybody else, each other. Don't grumble or complain or turn against one another. Don't envy one another or secretly complain and judge one another, lest you be judged openly by the judge of the whole earth who looks upon the heart. You see, you look at somebody and how they're acting, you don't know what's on their heart. They don't know what's on your heart. God does. God does. You're not aware. You say,
well, I know some of your shortcomings. You don't know the half of it. And I don't know the half of yours.
And so the issue here has to do with accusing one another and unjustly blaming one another for the trial or suffering we're going through. And when he says here, verse 9, he says, lest you be condemned. He's not talking about being damned for all time. He's talking about being condemned in our conscience. And aren't we all too often condemned in our own consciences? Wading through, as John Bunyan said, the slough of despond. What he's talking about here is don't judge one another. And he says in verse 9, the judge standeth before the door. That's Christ. Christ is the judge of all things. And don't you thank God that He is? Even He who knows our faults better than we know ourselves. Because it says that He's going to judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, and that He hath given assurance unto all men, and that He hath raised Him from the dead. And what righteousness do I have? Well, I did a pretty good job coming through that last trial. If that's my righteousness, then I'm a goner. No, my righteousness is the righteousness of Christ. That He worked out in His obedience unto death on the cross of Calvary. And I'm going to tell you something. I may be in the group that does miserably, fails miserably in that trial. I may be in the group that is a model of excellence, or I'll probably be in the in-betweeners. It doesn't matter. Christ is my righteousness. He's Jehovah Sid Canu for me. He's the judge. Aren't you glad He's the judge and not me? And not you? He's the judge. And you know that judge, let me tell you something about that. I thought about that. There's a program used to be on called JAG, Judge Advocate General. And I thought about, you know, that's what Christ is to His people. He's our judge, He's our advocate, and He's our general. He's the Lord of Sabaoth. He's everything. He's not only our judge, but He's the one who stands in our place and pleads our cause on the merits of His blood and His righteousness, and not how I went through this trial. It's not going to be when we get to judgment that the Lord's going to flash up on some screen there, that trial that I went through, and say, now, Lord, look here at how miserable Bill did during that thing. No. No. My advocate is Jesus Christ the righteous. And He pleads the merits of His death on my behalf. And I stand before God complete in Him. Completely without guilt, completely righteous in God's sight. The judge stands at the door. Look at verse 10. Consider the word of God and the saints of the past. Now, I'm going to come back on this after I get back in the pulpit. And so, don't forget what I'm saying today.
You know, just maybe I'll give you a test. Maybe I'll forget what I'm saying today. But the reason I want to come back and deal with this in more detail is because of what he says about the patience of Job here. That's an interesting statement and an interesting phrase, the patience of Job.
Well, let me just read it to you and then I'll quit. He says in verse 10, take my brethren, the prophets. What he's saying is consider the prophets. Now, you know, over in the book of Matthew chapter 5, let me just read it to you real quick. In verse 10, the Lord in the Sermon on the Mount, He made this statement. He said, blessed are you, Matthew 5 and verse 10. He said, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. That is, for the gospel, for witnessing and identifying with Christ and His people. He said, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And He said, blessed are you when men shall revile you, persecute you, shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. That's the reward of grace, not the reward of works or debt. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You're not the first one to be persecuted or tested. Huh? Who? Think about
Abel. He was a prophet. Murdered. The first murdered. The first murder was a brother against a brother over the gospel.
And then think about all the other prophets that were persecuted. Isaiah, Jeremiah, they were all persecuted. Hated. So he says in James 5:10, take my brethren the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience they endured by the grace of God. And then he says in verse 11, behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord. That is the purpose of the Lord in that working with Job. That's what I want to deal with next time. He says that the Lord is very pitiful. What that means, he's very merciful and compassionate towards his people. He has pity upon them. And of tender mercy. You read the book of Job sometime. You can't proof text the book of Job. What I mean by that is you can't just jerk little verses out here and there and say that's what this book's about. Because there are going to be times that God's dealing with Job, you're going to say, but that just doesn't seem tender to me, and that just doesn't seem merciful. But you know what Job said? He said, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now you consider him. Well, who was Job? He was a sinner saved by the grace of God, just like you. He didn't have SC on his chest either, super Christian. He was just a man, a weak, pitiful man, a clay pot. That's what you're looking at, a clay pot up here. I have a treasure. But the clay pot's not the treasure. The treasure is Christ and the glory of God in Christ. I've got a treasure, but I've got it in a clay pot. Now, don't look to the clay pot. Don't trust in the clay pot. Look to Christ, the treasure. All right.